Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's a joy to be here with the Word of God in front of me and standing in front of you. The gathering of the saints is always such a highlight of my week. And I've shared before that wasn't always the case for me. I grew up in a Christian home, and often Sundays were not pleasant. Often Sundays were something that I probably would have rather stayed home from. But praise the Lord, He's shaped me and just changed my desires by His grace, and it's wonderful to be here and to be a part of this body. Our text this morning is again in John 7. It might seem like John 7 is endless at this point, but I believe this is our last message out of John 7. So the book of John, when compared to other gospel accounts, particularly emphasizes again and again Jesus' position as the Christ. Now, when I say that, don't be fooled by the new atheist types who will attempt to make claims like, well, John's the only gospel that makes the claim of Jesus' divinity. It's simply not the case. Most of this poor thinking derives from not knowing how to read the Bible, which makes sense to us when we remember that the Holy Spirit plays a key role in illuminating the Scriptures to us. One who is devoid of the Spirit of God can only go so far in their Bible study. The other Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, clearly identify Jesus as God, Messiah, and King. John simply takes a uniquely spiritual approach, drawing out the non-material emphasis in the story and helping us understand spiritually what's going on in these situations. We are all, not just the new atheists, guilty of reading into Scripture things that are not there and missing things that are clearly there. One of the aims of our Bible study ought to be to draw out the purest interpretation possible, to submit ourselves fully to how Scripture interprets itself. And we can only do this with a book whose ultimate author is God Himself. We teach and cling to the truth that the Bible is not only essential, listen to this, it's not only essential, but that it is also sufficient. And there's a clear difference between essential and sufficient. And let me illustrate it. So say you're evaluating your personal nutrition needs. And if you're like most people, including me, you like some good protein. Whether that's beef, deer, elk, pork, there's not many foods that excite me as much as a good hunk of protein. Now, if you do the research, these sorts of proteins are absolutely essential to healthy human functioning. Absolutely essential. Dr. Benjamin Bickman, a professor of bioenergetics, and I had to look up what that means, goes as far as to say that the diet devoid of meat protein is, quote, antithetical to human development. That's how important protein is in our diet. So despite the critical importance of meat-based proteins, they are far from sufficient. They're essential, but far from sufficient. In addition to other food-based nutrients, the human body needs water, right? No matter how good your food-based nutrition is, if you're deprived of water, even for a short window of time, you will die. Scripture, though, is completely sufficient. It is at the same time our protein, our water, our minerals. It contains all that we need for complete spiritual nourishment. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful nature. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to point out, this is Paul speaking to Timothy before the New Testament is complete. Those sacred writings that he's talking about is the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul here is saying to Timothy that those Old Testament scriptures in and of themselves have enough in them to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is with this mindset of the sufficiency of Scripture that we study and that we teach. And this is our standard. Scripture is our standard. And what a blessing it is that God has given us His words so that we may have clarity and life abundant in Him. This morning, let's approach the Scriptures with great need and great thankfulness. And as I read the Scriptures this morning and the different passages that we look at, I'd ask that you just take special attention during those times. It's easy for us to just kind of sit back and, I'll wait till he's done reading and then I'll start listening again. No, if you hear anything, hear the reading of God's Word this morning. So our passage, John 7, starting in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." These are the words of the true and living God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning completely inadequate of understanding your ways, God, of understanding the complexity of your nature and the way that you work in creation. God, I thank you that you've revealed to us through the scriptures the plan of salvation. God, that you have shown us, God, truths about you, about this world that we live in, God, about ourselves. I pray that we would take those things to heart this morning. God, illuminate this scripture in our minds, Lord, that we might be changed by it. Lord, that your Spirit would transform our hearts and our minds, and we would be more conformed into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us focus this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning, come to me and drink, verses 37 through 39. So as we've elaborated over the past few weeks, and you might be tired of hearing it, our story setting is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And this was one of seven great Old Testament law feasts. So if you go to Leviticus, go to Numbers, go to Deuteronomy, this is one of the great seven feasts that are established for the nation of Israel. And it's special because it's one of three, the other two are Passover and Pentecost, that all Jewish men were required to attend. So it's a big deal. And verse 37 just told us that this is the last day of the feast, the great day. Now, as the first few times you were reading this, I didn't really notice this, but what makes it the great day? Why is the last day the great day? And I started looking into it. And I hope that this blows your mind as much as it did mine. But perhaps my mind is just easily enthralled with things. So on the last day of the Feast of Booths, quote, another holy convocation or gathering was called for the people to make one last offering and practice solemn rest. The feast then concludes with an elaborate water pouring ceremony based on several prophetic Old Testament passages about life-giving water. Do you see that? Isn't that wonderful? Do you see the sovereignty and creativity of our God? Here on this last and great day of the Feast of Booths, that's closed with this deep symbol and imagery of God's provision and salvation, through the pouring out of water, Jesus stands up and cries out that it is He who is the source of this water, that it is He who would be poured out for us on the cross, that we would have life in Him and right standing before the Father. And not only that, but that we would receive the Spirit of God and be indwelled and fueled by this very living water to live a life that's pleasing to God. Wow. When I realized that and realized what was happening on that last day, it just blew my mind. And it would probably be good if I just ended right here and we all went home and thought about that. Is that not enough to drive you to marvel with loss for words and thought at the beauty and grace of our God? So let's look at some of the Old Testament passages on which this water pouring ceremony was based. First, we'll look to Isaiah 12. And yes, we're going to read the whole chapter. Isaiah 12, verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. With joy we will draw from the wells of salvation. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 2. We won't read the whole Ezekiel 47, even though it's all related. Starting in verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. This is a vision of the prophet Ezekiel. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Now, if you continue reading in Ezekiel 47, this metaphor, this picture of water flowing the temple from the temple continues to build. And you'll see that this water goes out and it gives abundant life. It transforms and flourishes everything it touches. Do you remember John 1:14, when we were there and the Word became flesh and, quote, tabernacled among us? John 4, Jesus and the woman at the well, in verse 10 of John 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Verse 14, also in John 4, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, I realize these are a lot of scripture passages, but I'm not sorry for it. Because like I said, what the Bible says is far more important than anything I could ever come up with. So could the consensus of the scriptures be any clearer for us? Jesus is the living water of God. And this living water is applied to us through the Holy Spirit of God. Back to our metaphor. In addition to being essential for our survival, water has great power over us. The sensation of thirst is intense, both mentally and physically. And the deprivation of water, so the taking away of water, is an effective torture technique, even over the short term. That's how strong our desire is just to have a drink of water and to quench our thirst. And some of you are probably getting thirsty as I'm talking about this. And if I was really good, I could probably make you just feel like you were going to die if you didn't get something to drink. Do we desire the living water of Christ in this way? Do we long for the influence of the Spirit of God? If you call yourself a believer and do not have this thirst at all, you have reason for concern. If you can, quote, go without and be completely unimpacted, something is not adding up. You see, if you took all of the physical water in your body and removed it, you would die almost instantly. Your organs would fail. At the cellular level, you would cease to operate. And while I was researching the effects of removal of water on the body, I came across this interesting phrase. Quote, once all the water is gone, there is no way to bring the body back to life without external intervention. I pray that we would be a people who thirst for Christ just as we do for water, that our daily need would be to be near Him. And it would be as great as our body's physical need for water, that we would be ready at a moment's notice to sacrifice all the pleasures of this world for 1 second with Him. Jesus is the living water. Come to Him and drink. Point number 2, verses 40 through 44, Jesus is the Christ. Look with me again at 40 through 44. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. As usual, there are musings among the crowd as to Jesus' authority, who he really is, and how they should feel about it all. And also, as usual, they hit on the truth in a few different ways without even fully realizing it. These powerful words of Jesus about living water and the way in which he's applying these symbols and acts of worship of the Feast of Booths to himself continues to up the pressure. It applies increased pressure on the people to consider deeply what's happening, making it harder and harder for them to just pass by. And it applies increased pressure on the authorities to do something about Jesus before it gets out of hand. You see, the more we come face to face with the realities of Jesus, the more we learn about him from the scriptures, the more that general revelation and creation around us is impressed on our hearts, the more the pressure increases. If Jesus is King, if he is truly the Messiah, if he truly is God, then we must worship him. And the people knew that in this moment, and that's why the pressure was so great, because if this man is telling the truth, we have to worship him. And make no mistake, those in our day who do not regard Christ as Lord, they know this. If Jesus is telling the truth, if he is who he says he is, we have to worship him. And often our desire to worship self drives us to push Christ away. Why would I want someone else on the throne of my life? After all, it's my life, my destiny, my happiness. Sound familiar? We will all worship something. For many, it is a false god or a false Christ. Maybe even something that looks very similar to what the Bible says, but its doctrines ensure that people can, quote, worship Jesus while still remaining on the throne of their own life, which is in itself a form of self-worship. Yes to Jesus, but also me. I also still want to have a part in this. And that's a great way to identify false doctrines is, does it allow for the self still? Does it still prop up the me in the picture? Biblical Christianity requires that we be totally dependent on Jesus for our everything. You see how the sufficiency of Scripture and the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are so interweaved together. Now, these people in this story, they're completely right. They're totally right that the Messiah would come through the line of David and from Bethlehem. And we, having a more complete knowledge of Jesus through the scriptures, we see this part of the story and we just want to reach through the pages and high-five them and be like, yes, yes, you're getting it, but keep going, keep going. If only they could just see a little bit more clearly. They've got one piece to the puzzle, but they're not putting in the rest of the pieces. But also notice that the people's failure to understand does not change the truth in any way. There's still a standard of truth, even if it doesn't make sense to them. We wonder in our flesh, you know, what would have happened if Jesus just addressed this? Would more have believed if Jesus had explained his origin story? If he would have paused and said, okay, hold on, I am from the line of David. I am from the town of Bethlehem. I was born in this miraculous way. I was preserved in Egypt and returned to grow up in Nazareth in Galilee. That's how I'm coming from Galilee. What would have happened? Alethea and I have been reading the Narnia books at bedtime. It's been a lot of fun. And I really appreciate how C.S. Lewis frames these what-if questions about the workings of God. He does so through the character of Aslan, who is very much a Christ-like symbol. At one point in the story, Lucy, one of the main characters, is able to look across the woods and physically, in reality, not a figment of her imagination, she can see Aslan standing there as plain as day, while at the same time, Edmund, her brother, and the three other characters in this scene, they look, but they see nothing. There's nothing there. Why can Lucy see Aslan? Why has he revealed himself to her and not to the others? What we see represented here and the way C.S. Lewis deals with this character, Aslan, and the rest of the characters is someone who has complete knowledge and is at all times and all places is perfectly good, deal with mere mortals. Is not our relationship with God similar? Is not the way in which Christ reveals himself to the hearer based on his perfect sovereignty and knowledge of exactly what we need and when we need it? Again, here presented in the book of John, we see that all the intellectual knowledge in the world, all the right puzzle pieces, do not gain us saving faith in Christ. Jesus is the Christ. We know that factually. His whole life history reinforces that. But unless God grants you the eyes to see and the ears to hear, you will never come to faith in him. God knows that without the essential element of faith, we would quickly dismiss ourselves of our need for him. If we understood everything, if we had an answer to every question, if we saw how every puzzle piece fit together, what a terrible state of existence that would be. It is a grace of God that we do not have all the answers. It is an act of mercy that we must rely on him in faith. And verse 44 and even into verse 46 informs us that the soul searching about Jesus that's going on in the crowd is so great that even those who were sent to arrest Jesus don't dare to touch him. And we'll look at that next. So to answer our question, why did Jesus allow this ambiguity? Why did he allow this questioning that maybe could have easily been answered? Clearly, at least some of the people were moving in the direction of belief. Why were some questions left unanswered? Why does God allow us to make certain connections and see the puzzle pieces coming together, while at other times he prevents us from having a full understanding of why and how things are happening? God in his complete knowledge of the past, the present, and the future, his omnipresence, or the fact that he's in all places at all times, in his perfect love, his perfect justice and righteousness, he knows exactly what you need at the individual level. God is working and establishing things in your life according to his perfect plan. Even when we are going through things that appear to be very imperfect, because we all experience things that are very imperfect, sometimes they seem downright evil. How could God be using these things in my life? Because he knows exactly what you need. The whole testimony of the Bible is clear that while God works in our lives, he works our lives out in different ways, we all have a common need for faith in him. We all have a common need for hearts that rest in his goodness, for our souls to be transformed by the Holy Spirit and by God's grace, fully convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the one from the line of David, from the town of Bethlehem, that he is Lord and King. point number three this morning, verses 45 through 52, right, but so wrong. Let's read that. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So a simpler translation of this whole section might look like the Pharisees just saying, "Are you dumb?" The Pharisees, in the hardness of their hearts, they indict the crowd and Nicodemus as fools who don't know the law. They're being deceived. They're being taken in. When in reality, we see that these common people are seeing Christ's relationship to the law and the prophets in a clearer light than the Pharisees. They're making more sense of it than the teachers are. At the very least, we must give the crowds and these officers sent to arrest Jesus, we must give them some credit for making some common sense judgments. You know, this guy Jesus has performed a lot of miracles. Is the Messiah really going to perform more? This guy Jesus teaches with authority. Maybe we should listen. This guy Jesus has no record of wrong. He has no record of falsehood. And he also deeply understands the law and the prophets, more so than our scribes and Pharisees. At the very least, maybe let's just leave him alone. Those are all common sense decisions that the crowd and these officers sent to arrest him make. So what drives the Pharisees to act in such a way, to be so vehemently opposed to Jesus, to abandon common sense judgments? The answer is pride. A, they don't want to be wrong. And B, they don't want their glory to be stolen by another, much less someone from Nazareth. And in this stupor of foolishness caused by pride, they are so far off base that it's embarrassing. Us who are looking at it later and we can see the Old Testament law and we can see the connections, it's like, what in the world? They should have known. They were the most educated. The Jewish leaders in this part of the story likely knew that Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, the one who was swallowed by a great fish, was from the region known in their day as Galilee. So this statement that they make of no prophet comes from Galilee, they're likely communicating something more like, search and see that no present or future prophet is predicted to come from Galilee. The Messiah will not come from Galilee. And they are indeed correct about this. But at the same time, they are so wrong about Jesus. Now, this is a good lesson for us in where our focus should be. If Christ is not the center of our Bible study, if Christ is not the center of our theology, if Christ is not the center and focus of our practices, we can so easily get to this same place of being right about so many things, but at the same time being so wrong about Jesus. I want to close by pointing your attention to Nicodemus for a moment because it's very interesting that he's mentioned again here. You may remember his nighttime meeting with Jesus in John 3 as he sought to understand who Jesus was, as he came and asked questions. And clearly this had maybe a positive impact on him, and he's sympathetic to Jesus' cause, but he's yet to fully commit. He's mounting this small defense for Jesus, but at this point, stopping short of open belief. Don't follow in the footsteps of Nicodemus here, just teetering on the edge, trying to keep a foot in the camp of unbelief just in case Jesus really isn't it. The day of salvation, the time of repentance and belief is now. That's what we see all throughout Scripture, is it's now. Come to the living water of Christ, drink, and never be thirsty again. Regard Christ for who he is, as Lord, as King, as Savior. Regardless of the puzzle pieces you're struggling to fit in, let's cling to that truth that Christ is Lord, that he is King, that he is Savior. Humble yourself before God and realize just how needy you are for his hand in your life, just how needy you are for his salvation. To summarize, come to me and drink. Jesus is the living water. Number two, Jesus is the Christ. And finally, we can be right, but at the same time, so wrong. Let our focus be on Christ. Let's pray this morning. Father, we come before you, and God, just ask that you would use the words of your scriptures, Lord, to transform our hearts and our minds. God, that we would be open, that our hearts would not be hard like the Pharisees, Lord, that we would not allow our intellectual assents to get in the way of the simple truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we go out this week, God, as we ponder the truths of your word, that you would imprint them on our hearts, that you would give us grace as we seek to implement, God, your principles, God, and your law into our lives. Lord, I ask that you would help us to love one another well. Lord, that you would help us in our homes, that you would, God, give us grace as parents, Lord, with our children, to train them up in the way that they should go, to teach them the truth of the scriptures, God, and that we would set an example of joyful obedience to Christ, God, to all that come into contact with us. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we praise you and thank you for your marvelous word. In Jesus' name, amen.